Good morning again, brethren, and we're continuing our Bible study in the Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. But before we turn to the book of Galatians, just one preliminary scripture. If we turn to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter, and we'll read in chapter 3, when we get there, 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 16 when we get there, because this gives us a little bit of understanding about the fact that, Paul's letters, such as the one to the churches in Galatia, can sometimes be rather difficult to understand. So 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and here we read, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So we can see that Peter was explaining to his audience that, you know, he says the Apostle Paul has a tremendous wisdom from God. And he's written many things to you and to us. But you know, brethren, says Peter, some of Paul's writings are quite difficult to understand. And many people, even in Peter's day, way back in 50 and 60 AD, and these are people that spoke the Greek language, Aramaic and so on, naturally, he said even in their day, people would twist and turn and pervert Paul's writings. So I think we can understand that Paul's writings sometimes can be a wee bit difficult to understand. So let's turn to Galatians now and realize that some things in the letter to the Galatians are a little bit tricky at times to understand, even more so when we are nearly 2,000 years later in time than when Paul was writing. Some of the situations and circumstances have changed a little bit, and it can be a bit more difficult for us than it was even for those in Paul's day. And I came across this recently, reading an article on the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and a senior minister in one of the larger churches of God was giving an explanation as he saw it of Galatians, and he was taking some exception to the way Mr. Herbert Armstrong had explained Galatians, and the way we're going through Galatians is pretty much the way Mr. Armstrong explained it. But this senior individual got to one particular part, and he said, you know, Herbert Armstrong explained it this way, and he continued, this explanation is not correct for the following reasons. Then he gave various reasons why Mr. Armstrong was wrong, and concluded in one point that Mr. Armstrong was inconsistent and grammatically erroneous. So a little gentle dig at Mr. Armstrong for getting his understanding of Galatians rather in error. And of course, many people do chip away at Mr. Armstrong in lots of ways, and this individual clearly struggled with Galatians, but he thought Mr. Armstrong had got it wrong. So we'll pick up the story now in Galatians chapter 4. I think last week we got as far as verse 7 of chapter 4, and we'll pick up now in verse 8. And I'm hoping that when we do finish Galatians, which is, I guess, to be fair, unlikely to be today, but when we do finish Galatians, which hopefully, therefore, would be next week, we'll try to go through Galatians again just very quickly in a matter of 5 minutes or so to pick up the story flow. Because up to this point, because it's a book that's been twisted and wrested from its true meaning, we have taken much time over certain words and phrases, and to some extent lost the flow of the book. So at the very end, we'll go back through chapters 1 to 6. Pick up the story flow in just a few minutes to make sure we get, if you like, that part of the message home. Verse 8, writing to the scattered groups who were in the territory of Galatia. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not God's. Now remember, in the churches of God in Galatia, there were probably rather small groups of perhaps half a dozen or two or three families or perhaps a few slightly bigger. In many cases there would be perhaps a Jewish family or two who had come out of the synagogue and accepted the truth. But for the most part, probably, the brethren would be Gentiles who had accepted, now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, accepted Jesus, the Anointed One. And so Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, would be writing to some who were of a Jewish background. And we recollect, I think, that they were trying to maintain the Jewish rituals and ceremonies, thinking they were also necessary for salvation. But also there were many, many who were just from a purely Gentile and therefore pagan background. And they had been keeping all their lives, if they were 25 or 35 or 50 years old, their history was Gentile. And so Paul says, verse 8, when you did not know God. This was not writing, therefore, at this point to the Jews. The Jews had known the God of Abraham. They hadn't particularly obeyed him, but they did know Elohim. They did know Jehovah. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, had never known the true God. They had worshipped a whole pantheon of other gods, Jupiter and Achilles and sundry others. Verse 9, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, acknowledged by God, recognized by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So Paul's saying, you know, you continue to astonish me. How is it that you're turning back to the things you came from? It's like, you know, the dog returning to its vomit, the pig returning to wallow in the mud and the mire. Paul says, you know, you previously did not know God, but now you know God. Now God recognizes you as his sons and daughters, so how come you're now turning back to where you came from? Why are you turning again to these things that you want to be back in bondage to? Verse 10, you former Gentiles observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now the trouble was that these Gentiles were really being pressurized by their families, by their friends and neighbors, to turn back to the pagan observances that they had left, such as, for example, Christmas. Probably many of us have been in this situation. You know, we grew up in a world that kept, in fact, still does keep, pagan holidays. Christmas is pagan. Easter is pagan. Lent is a season which is pagan. And of course, even at this moment when I'm speaking, many, many Catholics and some others are keeping the season of Lent. Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons, such as Lent and years. And of course, some people do also observe years. I believe we're now in the Chinese year of the rooster. And of course, sometimes we're in the year of the rat and whatever. And, you know, people, of course, look at their astrological charts and, oh, I'm in the season now of Sagittarius. The moon's moving into the house of Venus, and this means thus and such. You know, there are many people that look at the occult, that observe days and months for pagan purposes. And it's that these people were in danger of moving back to. Now, of course, unfortunately, there are many professing Christians of today that read these two or three verses here and say, aha, you see, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. And somehow they think that that the Gentiles were in danger of going back to keeping the Sabbath day. Of course, the Gentiles never kept the Sabbath day. What they were turning back to, was the pagan nonsense that they had left. And one imagines that for a small group of people, hundreds of miles away from the apostle, surrounded by their neighbors and friends and schoolmates and so on, who are talking about, you don't need to keep those Jewish days, that silly Sabbath and that nonsensical period of unleavened bread. No. You come and get some more chocolate Easter eggs. Let's have a nice big tree in the garden in December. And of course, probably most of us have seen some of our former brethren who have given in to that pressure from the pagan world and have gone back into, well, we know them. We know people in the church, probably you do as well, who have Christmas trees now in their rooms in December. People now that, I guess even at Pasadena, they used to have in the last few years Easter sunrise services for members of the Church of God, gone back into the pagan, garbage out of which they once came. And that's what Paul was concerned about, verse 11. I'm afraid for you, he says. I'm concerned lest, all my work has actually been in vain. And I've heard Mr. Armstrong say virtually the same words. Perhaps you have as well, some tapes or in person. Mr. Armstrong, towards the end of his life, a number of occasions said things like, brethren, I just don't think you get it. I don't think even half of you get it. Have I struggled for so long in vain? And I think he realized latterly that perhaps much of what he had done was proving to be in vain. So continuing, verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. Paul had given up the rituals of Judaism. So he says, become like me. I don't live that way any longer. You have not injured me at all. In a sense, meaning, you've not previously done me any wrong. Please, don't do it now. And verse 13, he really goes into a little bit of history of his experiences with the Galatians up till this point, and he points out in the next few verses how in the past they have highly respected Paul. They recognized who he was, a man appointed directly by God. Remember verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm an apostle not by any man's choosing or appointment, but God the Father and Jesus Christ, I'm their apostle. They sent me. And we realized, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that the reason Paul started off so strongly was because he could see the Galatians were deserting the truth. He said a few verses later, I marvel, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting from the true gospel. And now he wants to bring out the fact that he's struggling with them now. He's fearful, his labor has been in vain, and he wants to remind them of the high esteem in which they once held him. Verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. When I first spoke to you, it was because I had a physical infirmity. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel or messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. When I first came among you, I had a physical trial. But despite that, you didn't reject me. You looked on me as God's appointed messenger. You had the highest regard for me. Verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Meaning, when I taught you, you found it a tremendous blessing. For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's just how, much affection you had towards me. Have I therefore become your enemy? No, because I tell you the truth. Have times all changed, says Paul. When I first came among you with my physical problem, you accepted me. And in fact, you had such great affection for me that I swear you'd have plucked your eyes out if I needed them. It's a bit like the saying we have today that, you know, I give my right arm to the Rolls Royce or something like that. We know it's only a figure of speech. You know, Paul wasn't saying that, you know, some people read this passage here, excuse me, and say, oh, well, we can see that Paul had some dread disease, because he refers to this infirmity. I wonder what his dread disease was, do you think? And of course, they then tie that into Paul's thorn in the flesh, mentioned in 2 Corinthians, which we've covered separately on another occasion, and say, well, ooh, now we've got a good idea what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And of course, some people say it was malaria. Some say dysentery. Some say it had a disfigured face. Catholic Church, when I grew up, at least in my area, said it was Paul's thorn in the flesh was lust for women. And he was always fighting off chasing women. But some people say, oh, no, no. Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye disease. And they say, because you see here, it says that they would pluck out their own eyes to give them to Paul. So he must have had bad eyes. I reckon it was this this Middle East disease, ophthalmia, where his eyes were just poor, horrible, nasty-smelling puss all the time. And well, no. Saying that, you know, you pluck out your eyes is like saying you'd give your right arm to have a Rolls Royce or a new house or a ticket to a concert. Well, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? And as far as when Paul first was among them, if we hold our place there with our usual $50 bill, turn back to Acts chapter 14, we can find out a little bit about Paul's physical problems when he first spoke to the Galatians. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Paul is at this point in Acts 14 in the area of Galatia, part of Galatia, and verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, okay, the Jews were professional stoners. They stoned many a person, Stephen we could think of, right? And when the Jews stone you, you are well and truly stoned. Not in the sense of a couple of marijuana cigarettes, but you're stoned in the old traditional sense. They get big rocks and they bounce them off you. Now, you know, whether you're an apostle, an evangelist or whatever, when the Jews bounce a whole bunch of rocks off your head and body, you don't just, you know, shake them off and look like Brad Pitt when you stand up. You are in a rather bad state. There'll be skin scraped off your forehead. Your eyes will be sort of black. Your nose might be sort of disfigured. Your lips may be bulbous. There'll be blood all over you. And you'll be in rather a sorry state. You'll not be sort of presentable. It's not the day you want to be invited to go and meet the Queen when you just had a bunch of rocks bounced off you. Verse 20, however, and notice in verse 19, they thought he was dead. Now, if the Jews, who are professional stoners, think you're dead, you've been pretty badly beaten up, haven't you? Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, amazingly, and went into the city. Some people think, you know, that Paul actually was dead. Others think he just looked dead. You know, either way, he was pretty badly knocked about. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I mean, really, Paul was an astonishing individual when you think about it. Nothing seemed to keep this man down. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And of course, Paul always preached the kingdom of God. But imagine what Paul looked like when he walked into your community. Back to Galatians now. Imagine what Paul looked like when he stood up in your meeting hall on a Sabbath morning. The guy would have looked, you know, like something from outer space. perhaps bandages all over him, eyes, perhaps bloodshot, black eyes for certain. I mean, you throw a punch at somebody's face and you get a big black eye, a few, boulders in your face, and I think you can imagine what Paul looked like. So when he's talking about his physical infirmities when he first preached among them, almost certainly he's talking about the fact that he didn't look very presentable. But despite that, even though he looked like a monster at the lectern, the words he had were true. And they recognized it, and they were just so affectionate towards him that they've given him the right arm if he needed it. But now he says, verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Up till now, you've been so very affectionate toward me. But now he says, I'm not too sure any longer. Verse 17, they, that's these false teachers, they zealously court you, like courtship. They're dating you. They're trying to cuddle up to you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, or one translation says, isolate you, from me, that you may be zealous for them. What they're doing, brethren, he says, is they're trying to separate you from me. I'm the one that's up till now given you the truth. I've given you God's word. You don't need any more than I taught you. You don't need these rituals. But look, they're trying to separate us. They're trying to isolate you so that you may follow them. They're after a following. And how many, men of God over the years have been more interested in having a following and numbers and, let's face it, finances than teaching what is absolutely true. No different really in Paul's day. Verse 18. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always. Fair, that's true. You ought to be zealous for good things. Make sure they are good things, then be zealous for them. And not only when I am present with you. When the cat's away, of course, the mice will play. And Paul recognized that when he wasn't there, there's grave dangers. Verse 19, my little children. That's one of the phrases that the Apostle John used a lot, but quite unusual for Paul. But my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. The one translation says, I am perplexed about you, because he was. He'd obviously was a long way off at this stage, but he'd heard stories and he just recognized that these people were slipping so rapidly away from the truth into a false gospel, and really they were moving away from Jesus the Christ. And he just says, I'm struggling again like a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you. And of course we should realize, I think, that it's not that you just give your heart to the Lord one day and that's you a perfect Christian. It takes a long time for Jesus Christ and his character to be formed in you and me. God calls us at various times in our lives. Some people are called in their teens, some are called in their 20s and 50s, and some have been called in their 80s and 90s. But whenever we are called, God then works with us. And he expects in the duration that we have that more and more Jesus Christ can be formed or shaped or molded over a period in us. So we know we don't start perfect. God initially at baptism and the laying on of hands gives us just a divine seed, a tiny portion of his Holy Spirit. But thereafter, it should grow, multiply, develop, and as the years progress, we should become more and more like Jesus Christ. You should look in the mirror now, and by comparison to 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, be far more Christ-like than at that time. Christ has to be formed in us. It takes time. It's a process. Moving on to verse 21. So Paul's now, just gone back and reminded them of their former relationship, and in a sense why he really hoped they'd pay more attention to him and less attention to these other teachers that were out there. tell me, he reversed back to his problem that he sees, that they keep wanting to go back to these old rituals, these ceremonies, the ones that God gave, which are now past, and of course the hundreds of extras that the Jews had added, and they seem to think they need all these extra rituals to become, you know, good in God's sight. And Paul's, you know, all right, I'll try again. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law of rituals, do you not hear the law? Okay, he's saying, okay, you want to be back under this law of rituals, ceremonies and so on. Well, don't you understand the law, the whole law of God, the Word of God, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Don't you understand what it itself teaches? And then he brings out now an illustration. He's going to explain to them about the fact that there were two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant, and why the new is better than the old, and why they shouldn't be looking back and trying to live under the old when God's put in place a new. And he explains it this way. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that would be Hagar, and Ishmael was the son born to the slave lady, and the other by a free woman, which would be Isaac, of course, born to Sarah. So the two sons are going to, in a sense, represent a picture. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. And I think we know the story. Ishmael was just born naturally. Abraham spent some time with Hagar, and Ishmael just was born in the normal way, because Hagar was a fertile young woman, and Abraham did the necessary, and along comes Ishmael. But he of the free woman, Isaac, if you recollect, was born miraculously by a divine promise, because Sarah was way past childbearing age, and in any event had been barren even when she was much younger. So two quite different situations. Which things, verse 24, are symbolic? I think the King James talks about it being an allegory. It's symbolic. It's a picture, not to be taken literally, but to illustrate, you know, a truth. For these, meaning these two women, are the two covenants. Okay, two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And so this is the old covenant, the one that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, which would have been Sarah, of course, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Paul's explaining two covenants, the one based in the Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, and a new one based, if you like, on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, this is quoted from Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not travail, you know, have birth pangs, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Meaning that the new covenant, represented by Sarah and Isaac, is going to be bigger and more in it than the old covenant. Now, keep your $50 bill there. Let's just check out a bit more about these two covenants, because they are important. They're important for the people in Galatia. If they'd understood that there were two covenants, there was a former, and that means that one after it is a latter, they would have realized that there's no point in trying to get back under a former covenant that's now over and done with and finished when we have a brand new covenant. And that would have helped them to not get sucked in foolishly to these rituals. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Starting verse 6, but now he, talking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, if only the Galatians had understood that. And they ought to, because Paul says, look, you want to be under the rituals of the law, don't you understand what the law itself shows us? You know, two covenants. And the second covenant is, it tells us here, a better covenant. It's got better promises. The old covenant had many promises of, you know, wealth, peace in the land, security from, you know, neighboring nations and so on, had the people obeyed. But of course, we know they didn't. But the next covenant is a better covenant because it's got eternal promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, it was the people that were the problem under the old covenant, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So anybody that read the Old Testament should have known this. That's what Paul meant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, some people want to use the book of Galatians to do away with God's law. You don't do away with God's law. God's law is how God lives now and forever. That's how we will live in the future forever, according to God's laws. God's laws describe, you know, his nature, the way he looks at things, the way he behaves, how he conducts himself. The Ten Commandments were written, if you remember, on tablets of stone and kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. And it's those laws, God's spiritual law, that in, he's writing in the minds and hearts of those who will be part of this new covenant. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant with its various laws, some were civil laws as to how to run the nation of Israel, but also the laws of sacrifices, rituals and ceremonies, that old covenant was over. A new covenant was being made, and that's the covenant people ought to be in. Hebrews 9, still in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 12 through 15. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, meaning that, you know, these old covenant sacrifices sort of symbolically cleansed you in a ceremonial sense. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, your mind and heart from dead works to serve the living God. You know, Paul's bringing out that the old covenant with its sacrifices cannot compare to the new covenant with its sacrifice, singular, of Jesus Christ and his blood, which is perfect. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, his own death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant that those who are called, which is those of us in this church age, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, those of us who are the called now, who accept Jesus Christ as our perfect sacrifice and enter the new covenant, we have the promise of eternal inheritance, immortality, to inherit all things, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Far, 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 far better covenant. Who wants the old one? In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read verses 20 and 21. It's no wonder Paul was astonished that the Galatians were, you know, being persuaded to go back to rituals to compare the old covenant, as good as it was at the time, with the new covenant. Is just like, you know, it's just, there's no comparison. You know, one's chalk and one's, you know, shiny gold. Verse 20 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's the new one, that's the better one, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So how does God work in us? Through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the covenant. That's how God perfects us. Nothing to do with rituals and having certain types of bone handles on your cups and washing the inside and the outside of your basins and avoiding Gentiles and having a shower when you're shaking hands with somebody from a foreign country. Those rituals and ceremonies, all of that was useless. Didn't make you a better person. In fact, probably made you just more self-righteous and arrogant. But no, the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, it's Jesus and his shed blood and the Spirit of God that makes a big difference. Okay, back to Galatians. And picking up story again in verse 28, Galatians 4. So Paul's been pointing out, you know, these two covenants, the one pictured by Hagar, the one pictured by Sarah, one pictured by Ishmael, one pictured by Isaac and so on. One was natural, one was by promise. Verse 28. Now we brethren, all of us, Jewish brethren and Gentile brethren, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. You know, the Christians were being persecuted by the Jews. And Paul himself, of course, was one of the best examples. We just read about one of them over there in Acts 14. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So cast out, if you like, the old covenant. It's gone. It's finished. It's a new one now. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And really, it continues straight into to verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore. Having said all that he's just said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You know, don't return to that yoke of bondage. Don't listen to these false teachers. Don't be persuaded by these people that want to sort of bring in the rituals and ceremonies. Don't do it. You've been released, set free. Don't do it. Verse 2, chapter 5. Indeed, I, Paul, he's sort of, I guess, just putting his name in there to sort of try and strengthen his argument. He said, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, the sent one by God the Father and Jesus. So he means, you know, listen up, people. Indeed, I, Paul, you know, God's messenger to you, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Circumcision, one of the main ceremonies or rituals that they were being enticed to go back to. Oh, it's not enough to just listen to Paul's teaching. Oh, no, you've got to keep these rituals that are here in the Old Testament. One of which, by the way, is you've all got to be circumcised. Paul says, right, okay. You know, if you want to rely on rituals, then frankly, Jesus and his sacrifice and his help will be of no use to you at all. You've made the wrong decision. If you look at Galatians 2, verse 21, we can see a similar reference there. Galatians 2 and verse 21, Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law of rituals, as Fenton has it, then Christ died in vain, for nothing. You know, if you can be a righteous person in God's sight by keeping the law of rituals, then what point Jesus? That's what Paul meant there, Galatians 2:21. Again, keep your place. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, read verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, reading verses 9 and 10. Because one of the important things that I think comes out as we carry on in the next few verses, next chapter or so, is drawing the very sharp distinction between relying on dead rituals which do nothing and relying on Jesus Christ living in you to make us righteous people. Verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more then, says Paul, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So Paul means that, okay, our sins of the past have been washed away. We have been justified or declared righteous by Jesus' death, you know, by his blood. But notice, that being the case in the past, we shall, in the future, be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I think we understand that. Before we were called, before we were baptized, before we received Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, we were enemies of God. You know, our minds were at enmity, hostile to God. So if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by Jesus' life. You know, what saves us today, tomorrow, next month, next year, is Jesus' life. Not Jesus' death. You know, Jesus didn't die to save us. Jesus lives to save us. And we need a living Jesus Christ to save us. Rituals won't make us right in God's sight. Rituals won't help us overcome our weaknesses and our sins and our carnality, but Jesus Christ living in us, now that will change us. That will change our minds. That will make us a holy people. That will develop the fruits of righteousness, which we'll read about later. Jesus Christ living in us makes a difference, but rituals, no way. Back to Galatians 5, and I think verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You know, if that's the choice you're making, you know, you get two choices here. Either choose to follow Jesus Christ and let him live in you and live by the faith of Christ, or, you know, choose rituals if you want. But in that case, you're obligated to keep all the ritualistic law. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be made righteous by law, rituals of law, that is, for you have fallen from grace. You know, you're actually turning your back on everything Jesus Christ is trying to do if you choose rituals as your way of becoming right in God's sight. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You know, Paul will now start to develop this theme a bit more, that it's Jesus Christ, his life, his Spirit, his faith that makes us live in a right way, makes us produce fruit, makes us acceptable in God's sight, develops us towards our potential to be members of God's family And you think about it, I mean, how could washing the pot and pan make you a God being? I mean, it's a nonsense, but unfortunately, you know, people will believe nonsense. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised, but don't get too arrogant if you're uncircumcised, because frankly, neither is relevant. You know, whether you've got all your skin or a bit of skin missing, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, frankly, is an irrelevance. What matters, he says, is faith working through love. Faith, that's a spiritual quality. Love, that's a spiritual quality. The verse before talks of hope. That's a spiritual quality. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the qualities that make us acceptable to God, that help us bear fruit, that prepare us to be God beings ourselves in the world tomorrow. Faith, hope, and love. Verse 7, you ran well, or you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, Paul says, you know, when I left you, you were doing okay. You were running, you know, the course. You were making progress. You know, who's stopped you? Who's hindered you from obeying the truth? Who is it? And this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, it's not from God that you're getting these ideas. And he says, verse 9, you know, a little leaven, meaning what? Meaning a little false teaching will destroy you. A little leaven eventually permeates the whole lump. One of the things we consider during the days of unleavened bread is that it just takes a little sin, and if you don't deal with it, it will multiply and start to enter into various parts of your life, and eventually it will destroy. And Paul says, you know, just a little bit of ritualism, just a little bit of false teaching, and serious trouble is on the way. If you just hold the place there and turn to Matthew 16, verse 12 for a moment, we can see what Jesus identifies as being leaven. Matthew 16 and verse 12. Where we read, then they, the disciples, understood that he, Jesus, did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the margin says, of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus himself, you know, used the example of leaven as false teaching. So back to Galatians, and you know, Paul was just trying to sort of keep on the warning that if you just listen to these false teachers, even a little bit, you're going to go badly wrong, because a little leaven, a little yeast, it'll permeate. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. I'm not sure if Paul really had that much confidence, but he's certainly very hopeful. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. That almost looks like it's one person he has in mind, but whether that was Simon Magus or somebody else. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preached circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Because clearly, this other person, or these other teachers, were saying that, well, actually, brethren, when he's not here in Galatia, Paul does teach circumcision. He does teach the Jewish rituals. He does teach the ceremonies. He does honest, so you've got to do them as well. And so people had alleged that Paul preached circumcision. Paul says, well, if that's the case, how come I keep being persecuted everywhere I go? How come the Jews stone me whenever I walk into a town? It's pretty obvious I don't preach circumcision. Otherwise, you know, the Jews would be quite happy with me. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You know, they're busy preaching about snipping off a piece of skin. The New International Version says, I wish they would go and emasculate themselves. You know, Paul's getting a little bit hot under his collar here, because he understands that, you know, the brethren are in danger. It's not just a sort of a academic doctrinal discussion in a theological seminary class. You know, Paul knows that these people were going the right way. They have been called. They do have God's Holy Spirit. They were walking down the road to the kingdom of God. They were and are being judged now. The time has come now when judgment must begin at the house of God. And here they are, having tasted, if you like, God's way of life, and they are deserting the truth. And Paul knows where that will take you. You know, take you into the lake of fire. So no wonder Paul's getting a bit agitated. I wish these guys that are troubling you would go and chop the lot off. Verse 13. For you, brethren, and it seems as if all this wasn't bad enough, looking at the next few verses, it looks like there was also a lot of lack of love among the brethren towards each other. And this seems to be indicated by the next few verses. They seem to have a little bit of internal agitation. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty or to freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. Nothing to do with rituals, of course, but he says, look, the love that you have, you should be free, in a sense, to express that love towards each other. Verse 14, for all the law, or the whole law, is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is Paul talking about this? Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Oh dear, you have to assume from this, or infer from this, that not only had they got the problems with rituals, and in some cases the Gentiles being pressured to keep Christmas and Easter again, but on top of all of that, because they weren't walking in love, because they weren't allowing Jesus' Spirit to dwell in them and motivate them, they were relying on rituals, which of course can't make you a better person, and in consequence, you know, they were getting very carnal. They were, he says, if you bite and devour one another, well, Paul means, I understand you're biting and devouring one another. If you do that, you're gonna consume yourselves. Stop fighting. Stop arguing. Stop bickering. Like James said, and we read that a few weeks ago, you know, where comes this quarreling among you? You know, James had to deal with church members that fought, strove, argued, quarreled, gossiped. And it looks like Paul had the same problem here. Because, I mean, let's face it, you know, washing these cups and saucers and your elbows and so on isn't going to make you a better person. Therefore, if it doesn't make you a better person, you're going to be as carnal as before. And if you're carnal, you're going to shout, argue, fight, and fuss. And that's exactly what Paul saw in their midst. Verse 16. And Paul wants to move on now and say, look, let's get to the nub of this. You know, there's a better way to live. Forget your rituals. Let's start dealing with the right way you should live. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No rituals mentioned there. Walk in the Spirit. That's the focus. Turn your mind to the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Conduct yourself in the Spirit. And then you won't do the things of the flesh, such as biting, devouring, and consuming one another, amongst everything else. You know, and of course, the rituals can't do this for you, but if you walk in the Spirit, using God's Spirit, then you will live properly. You will be a righteous person. You will produce the good fruits. You know, Mr. Armstrong was commenting, I think, on this verse in his book, The Unpardonable Sin, and this is how he explains verse 16 there, just a short quotation. Mr. Armstrong says, quotes, as long as you walk in the Spirit, you will not commit sin. Okay? That's what he says. As long as you walk in the Spirit, you will not, and that's capitalized, you will not commit sin. Full stop. Carry on. But if and when, because I think it is when, not just if, but if and when, through lack of vigilance, you relax and neglect to walk in the Spirit, you may be caught off guard and yield to the pull of human nature, so gratifying the desires of the flesh. That's end of the quotation. So Mr. Armstrong says, look, if we were to walk properly in the Spirit, we actually wouldn't sin. But most of us, all of us, let's be fair, don't always walk in the Spirit. We let down our guard. We decide we don't need to read the Bible this month because there's so much on TV that requires our urgent attention. And we turn our minds to everything under the sun, apart from God's Word. And in fact, even prayer is a little bit tricky at the moment because of just so many things to do. I mean, the housekeeping and the business and the travel and the garden and all the rest of it. And so as we let down walking in the Spirit and we let our minds become more and more fastened on worldly things, then we yield to sin. And like Paul says, like Mr. Armstrong says, if we choose to walk in the Spirit, then we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Bit of a confrontation here. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know, on the one hand, your mind with God's Spirit wants to do one thing, with the other part of you, your flesh wants to do something different. There's often a little bit of a struggle, and depending on whether you're more in the Spirit than in the flesh, you'll go one way or the other. Paul had the same experience. We turn to Romans chapter 7 and read verses 14 through 25. Romans chapter 7. And starting in verse 14, we can see Paul's description. And, you know, Paul, when he was writing the book of Romans, was writing it round about 56 AD, which means that he had been, you know, called and converted for many, many years, you know, certainly 20 odd years or more. So he wasn't, you know, still wet behind the ears. He was a fairly mature man of God. But notice that even after all those years, the lust of the flesh and the Spirit were still fighting in Paul. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. This is, of course, you know, God's holy, just, and perfect law, as outlined in the Ten Commandments. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You can sense Paul's frustration here. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You know, it's astonishing, he says, to end up doing the opposite of what I want to do. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's war in Paul's mind. You know, pulled one way by the lust of the flesh, and led the other way by God's Spirit. And sometimes one is more ascendant than the other. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through the rituals of the Old Covenant. No, of course not. It makes no sense at all. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And of course that's somebody's quite an encouraging passage from Paul, because if Paul, after all his years, had that battle between the good bit and the bad bit, then, you know, we can't be too shocked and surprised when we have similar battles. And we end up looking back and thinking, why have I done that? You know, I didn't want to do that. I didn't plan to do that. You know, I really wanted to do the good things, but I've ended up doing the wrong things again. Oh, how come? And of course, it's because at that moment, as Mr. Armstrong said, because we'd not been walking in the Spirit, we'd slackened off, we'd not been vigilant, we'd allowed, if you like, the flesh to become more powerful at that stage, and we yielded to it. But of course we shouldn't, we needn't. We should walk in the Spirit all the time. And if we did that all the time, then we wouldn't be so prone to do what we seem to do much of the time, which is sin. Verse 18 of Galatians 5 again. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, of rituals. God's Spirit has got nothing to do with rituals. God's Spirit will lead you the right way. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and I think we know them without almost even reading them, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I think we accept that that's what people do. That's what many people in the world do, particularly those that sort of yield to their flesh. If it feels good, do it. Nobody's going to stop me from doing what I want to do. I'm in charge of my life. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. And that's the consequence. You get all of those things, envy and jealousy, violence, hatred, racial hatreds, sexual immorality of all sorts, perversions, the lot. That's just the way that man naturally is. And what do you think rituals will do to that lot? That's what Paul means in a sense. He's implying, do you think washing your feet every time you've been into a Gentile's house is going to sort of deal with those issues? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, Paul always preached the kingdom of God and how we should live in preparation for the days when we will be in the kingdom of God, teaching others about the laws and principles of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, look, I can assure you, people that do these things will not be in God's kingdom. Okay, if we hold our place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. Still Paul writing, this time to one of the bigger churches, the one that was based in the city of Corinth. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart, but you were justified or made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it wasn't rituals that changed these people. Some of them were in among that bunch there. They came out of that type of lifestyle. But what set them apart and changed them and made them righteous and acceptable in God's sight wasn't rituals. It was, Jesus and God's Spirit. So back to Galatians. And if you like, as a contrast to the works of the flesh, here's what God's looking for. Here's what God expects. Here's what demonstrates if we are living the right way. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, not rituals, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a spiritual quality. Joy. Peace. Peace of mind. Peace among each other. Long-suffering. kindness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, there is a law against the works of the flesh. There's a law against adultery. There's a law against fornication. Not many people adhere to it. There's a law against idolatry. There's a law against murder and so on. But there's no law against love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are not fruits you get by washing your feet. Those are not the fruits of the rituals. Those are fruits of the Spirit of God. Keep your place there. Let's turn to John chapter 15. The Gospel of John, that is, chapter 15, where the fruit is mentioned and exactly how the fruit is produced in our lives. John 15, we'll read verses 1 through 8. And I think we can understand surely easily that, you know, why Paul was banging away at this point. He wanted them to live right. He wanted them to be producing the real important things in their lives that helped them develop towards, you know, their future. And falling back into Judaism, which was a man-made religion really, was not the way to do it. Chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus talking, red letters in my Bible at least, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So we're talking here about fruit. And the fruit is not, obviously, you don't get grapes growing in your end of your nose or something. We're talking here about qualities in our lives that please God. Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You know, God's word washes, rituals don't. "Abide in me and I in you." Okay, how's it going to work? We maintain contact with Jesus the Christ. We maintain the union, I think, as one translation has it. Maintain our union with Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit and the power available. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And Paul knew that if they turned away from Jesus, turned away from God's Spirit and relying on the Spirit, if they walked the way of Judaism and rituals, they could not bear fruit. And like it said a few verses ago, if there's no fruit, then it's, it tells us next to think. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me," that is to say, you know, goes after these rituals, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." And Paul knew that. Paul knew that for these people to have started going the right way, the way of truth, and now to listen to false teachers, bring them back into circumcision and other rituals of the old covenant, meant they had turned away from the vine. And if they don't abide in the vine, in Jesus Christ, they would shrivel up, dry up, and be of no use at all, just thrown into the fire. Verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words or teachings abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." There's a promise there. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples." So the lesson as to how you and I are to bear fruit is pretty clear. You and I must abide in Jesus, which is to say, you know, we live in his word. His word abides in us. We're close to him, we receive the Spirit from him. We walk by the faith of Jesus Christ, as we sort of covered a week or two back. Carrying on now in Galatians as we draw to a conclusion. We've got as far as verse 23. "All these fruits, against such there is no law." Verse 24. "And those who are Christ's," that's hopefully you and I, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." To crucify means to kill. The stake is where you executed criminals. So if we've crucified the flesh, it means that we're putting to death, really day by day, the pulls of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and replacing them with good things. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, and I guess it's a big if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. No place for rituals, no need for rituals. We're talking of a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises, an eternal inheritance. It requires us to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And verse 26, as we conclude, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, and who knows what they were up to, because obviously, unfortunately, I think Paul knew that there was much more lusting of the flesh, much more devouring, backbiting, much more really hostility and unchristian-like conduct in Galatia than there should be, on top of which, of course, they were being deceived and led astray into rituals and who knows what not. So, you know, what a problem the poor old Apostle Paul had with this bunch. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude there for today, and then next week, hopefully, well, not hopefully, we'll definitely finish Galatians next week, and at the same time may do that very quick run through just to get the story flow clear in our minds at that time. Okay, that concludes the Bible study, and